tally and make sure everyone's in lane.
Were you saying that they're not going into the parks anymore?
Yes, very similar. Yeah, it's the same.
Well, even if I do, not much.
Yeah, she's like, I mean.
Is it?
Yes. I see a Raider's background, so I'm assuming it's working.
Okay.
So, I thought I would kind of start with just a little bit of. We're kind of winding up the Book of Revelation. We'll kind of finish up 18, getting to 19. Think about the very end of Revelation. In many ways, it mirrors the end of Ezekiel's book. In fact, the beginning, of the visions that God gets are similar to some of the visions Ezekiel got as well. And so, in chapter 18, what this one, it's not really a commentary, well, it is kind of a commentary, but it's this particular book. I actually like this one a lot, but it's the Bible background commentary. And it focuses on kind of context and kind of historical meanings of them. I really like this, especially if you have parts of the New Testament, especially that, I'm not sure I quite grasp that verse or two. They usually have a really good way of kind of explaining how its context in that time frame. Anyway, but they call this a dirge. 18 is essentially a dirge over Babylon. As I've been mentioning to you, people say that, well, Babylon was Rome. I think the scriptures think about it in a much larger concept. They think Babylon is Babylon, and the end of Babylon is Rome. because these empires that ruled God's people from Babylon to Rome, their period of ruling God's people was coming to an end. That the King of Kings was going to stop that, their dominion. And that is what's prophesied in Daniel. And I think Revelation is essentially bookending that idea. But it's an interesting idea here that it talks about the idea that in the Old Testament a number of prophets wrote dirges about the fall and collapse of certain countries. And it was, like very often they themselves were oppressed by that country, and yet they're writing a dirge of the fall of that country. And that's kind of what's happening in Revelation. The Revelation is a vision that is describing the fall of an empire that is ruling them. And in fact, that empire has even put John in exile onto an island, off of what is modern-day Turkey. And yet he's essentially being given this vision of its fall. So, in chapter 18, we see that. And then in 19, we're going to really have the praise. Now the song switches to praising and rejoicing for its fall. And then we get essentially the conclusion of the... In 19, the conclusion and wrapping up of God's, judgment. It is a judgment, but of God's defeat of this kingdom. So coming into, I think we had already read through most of 18, if I remember accurately. Yeah, last week I only had Brittany and Jesse here. So I showed them an interesting
YouTube video
of the...
You missed it.
Of the maps of the Roman Empire and how it shifts and how it splits in two, and then how it morphs and then it grows and then it shrinks, and then it's just like over all, you know, a couple hundred years, they focus on like 300 and 400s, but how the empire really is this big empire covering the entire Mediterranean, and then begins to split, and then, you know, Britannia, they can't hold. I mean, actually, England, what is modern day England, they lose really quickly because that was at the edges of their power. They couldn't even take the whole island up there. They really could only take about half of it because they were really overextending themselves to try and control all of that. But it's kind of a graphical thing of what just happens and how you have these two monarchs. And for a while, between the East and the West, Constantinople and Rome, they have sort of a, oh yeah, we're both in charge. The guy, this particular video I showed has a really funny, it's like, you know, they these little graph, you know, little cartoon characters who are like, oh, okay, yeah, we're together. And they're like, eh, not so much. And they're like, eh.
Like
15 minutes. He's like, oh, I could use it. And so they say, I'll show it to you guys again. But we didn't really want to go in. I didn't, just the two of them here last week, I didn't really want to go into any more of the book. So, now it's been like 3 weeks. So we had the youth summit the week before, mm-hmm. and last week. So I don't remember exactly where I left off. I don't think we've gotten into 19 yet. But if you think, if you look at Revelation 18 as essentially a dirge, a song of the fall of Babylon, that's essentially what the Book of Lamentations is. It's actually a series of five dirges, funeral songs of the death of something. So Lamentations has five songs that lament the fall, the death of Jerusalem. Here we are essentially singing a song of the fall of Babylon. And the song is essentially the fall of Babylon. And a voice in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high on heaven as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, or pay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. This, by the way, this concept of the double for her deeds is also what is Jeremiah describes it for the fall of Jerusalem as well. One of the reasons why I think people often like to take Revelation and go, well, it's about the fall of Jerusalem, is because essentially they're mirrors of each other. They're really the same thing. I don't think Revelation is about the same city falling. I just think it's the exact same kind of concept. The same thing is happening to it. He is going to repay her double for all the evil she has done. Much like he did for Jerusalem, he is now doing for Babylon and all these empires. He says, what is that?
It's the kid's boss.
Oh, okay.
I don't know what they're doing, but I'm pretty sure it's coming from there.
As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. And so in all the glory she had, he's going to essentially give her a commensurate amount of evil and torment. And so says, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine shall be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. and the kings of the earth who committed sexual morality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say. So notice, if you notice real quickly up there, how you go from poetic structure to prose. And the poetic structures are essentially the songs that are being sung. And the prose are explanations of what's happening. And so then the singing basically is, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And then it explains the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, that is human souls. So she, you know, they're just, you know, this is their market. You know, this is what Rome provides. Every established nation essentially provides a marketplace, doesn't it? Every country has certain things that that's not allowed, right? These are illegal things. These are illegal substances. Does that mean every country has the exact same rules? No. But every country essentially sets their rules, and they set the legal place of the market. And the way people get very rich off nations is to become the merchants of all of their goods. Okay? And that's ultimately what it's talking about, is that the fall of Rome, the fall of the empire, also means the collapse of the merchants. I don't know if you guys are aware, you know, China's in a really deep mess. One of their largest developers ever, called Evergrande, was completely leveraged. I mean, talking like completely leveraged. They were taking money in for new projects and buying other property and had no money to put in the actual building of the projects. And so Evergrande collapsed. And their housing market in China is collapsing. And there's a protest going on in the country to nobody to pay their mortgage. China reminds me a little of the Soviet Union in the 80s. Sometimes it's a facade that looks like everything's wonderful. But things have been happening in China for a while on the financial marketplace for a while. They've been building and building and building. And it's a lot of it is collapsing. Don't know what ultimately happened that caused, but when that's what happened in Russia, when the Soviet Union collapsed, all the merchants that were working with the Soviet Union, they all lose their place and position, and that's what it's describing for Rome as well. So. And that's one of the reasons why he's warning the Christians, you need to get out of it. You need to not be a part of this. Don't be involved in their tentacles so that it takes you down too. But the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you in verse 14, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants and these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city. She was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept and mourned, crying, alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. that then a mighty angel stood up a stone, like great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of you of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who have been slain on earth. I think this is one of those, verse 24 is one of those places where people who look at Revelation as a description of the fall of Jerusalem would say Jerusalem is stated, in Matthew 23:35. Jesus talks about, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom he murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And so it talks about Jerusalem being all, all the blood of the righteous, probably destroying it and judging them for all that blood. And you think about it in a real literal way, Jerusalem wasn't directly related to the killing of Abel, right? And so it is a concept that Jerusalem had become known for killing their prophets, right? And when you think of Babylon, and I really want you to think about all four empires. How much did these empires kill God's people? Right? How much did they destroy God's people? And Babylon was called to wipe out most of Israel, and Judah specifically. And yet, just like in the Old Testament, very often God would call an ungodly people and use them in judgment, but then he would come back and judge them for their wickedness in killing people. And so that's a really common thing throughout the Old Testament, the prophets talking about that. And so these empires had ruled God's people, his saints, his prophets, and ruled them with iron, and had killed them, and slain them, and fought against them. So you have essentially 18 being the singing of the fall of Babylon, and 19 then turns and becomes a song of glory for God's people. Now notice that the place essentially moves, okay. And so whereas in 18, go back to the beginning, right. So an angel came coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. He called out with a mighty voice. So he comes down from heaven, and this dirge is happening over the fall of Babylon. In 19, it moves. Okay, to this, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So they're crying out. When you cry out poetry, what do we usually call that?
Singing.
Yeah. And so the heaven is rejoicing and singing praise to God for the judgment of Babylon and for all of the wickedness they had done to his people. Once more they cried, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Now, notice, we've come back to the really very beginnings, haven't we? Right after we had those seven letters, and we started seeing the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and this, they were in heaven, and we've come full circle back to that throne room. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. We've kind of already seen that, haven't we? The roar of many waters. We're coming back to the early beginnings of the visions. And the mighty peals of thunder. Remember, those were happening too, as he... Those peals of thunder were happening in the judgment. And you're crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so you have this. We've come full circle, and essentially the victory is done in this vision, right? So the vision has taken us from the very beginnings of Jesus rising up to heaven to the end when Jesus, the bridegroom, has been united with his bride, right? So, the full circle of the vision of the And basically then telling everybody the blessings you have for being invited to this supper, to this marriage supper. Worship him. All right. Thoughts?
You want to expound on that a little bit more? I guess when I see this, I'm looking at Jesus, and the only wife that he has is the church, and so it takes me to Ephesians. So I'm wondering, that I think this is where people also bring in this idea that this is Jerusalem that it's about is now the church is
right.
As the Old Testament is completed, or the old is out in the new, and he's going to talk a new heaven and new earth, which takes us back to Ecclesiastes, where it's going to... So this piece seems a little bit more than just them coming together, or...
Yeah. You know, I don't think of it as... I don't think he is giving a moment in time when... I don't think in this vision he is saying, okay, this is the conclusion of everything, where now we're all together. I think he is saying that he, as he, in his role as taking over and having authority over all the kingdoms, he defeated the enemies now, and his bride and his church can come to him. And so I don't think of it as a specific time as much as it is the culmination of rejoicing after defeating the enemy. If that makes sense. I don't think of this as a specific moment, in a sense. I don't see it as a moment. Because I think you could make the argument even before 70 AD, his people have already come to him. You could say in 70 they come to him. And then you could say when it's all done at the end, right? We've destroyed everything, then you're going to get the final. I don't see it that way, as this vision as meaning one of these moments where he's united with his people. I think it's a sense of we are, I think we right now, even though in the flesh, are united with him and invited to the supper, and we rejoice because he has been victorious, essentially. I mean, post him defeating Babylon. And I think the people earlier would have gone, they were supposed to think on God was going to defeat the enemy that was oppressing them. And they were going to suffer through much of the difficulties. Which is why I don't think 70 fits very well to the whole. I know it fits in a lot of ways. And I think there's purpose why it fits 70 AD. Because I think the same kind of thing was being done to Jerusalem as being done to Babylon, to these empires. And I think there's a parallel in them, for sure. And a lot of things fit both of them. The problem is after 70 AD is when the real oppressions began. I mean, the oppressions in 90 and then the oppressions in 300 were some of the worst that ever happened to Christians. The oppressions that began to happen for basically 250 years or so, you know, are kind of what I think of Revelation describing. But I know that's not a easy, simple, clear cut, nice answer. But here towards the end, I don't have one of those. When I come to the end of Revelation, I do struggle to place the final vision into some historical moment.
So you're viewing it sort of as it just applies from history to current and into the future. It's just sort of a continuation, continual thing that's been happening and will continue to happen.
In a sense, I think it is symbolic of our victory in Christ.
Okay.
And just how I think it's just symbolic of our victory, of our living with him. That it's not about, because we already talked about it, I think it was a couple weeks ago. But Babylon's going to fall in a night. Well, that's not true of anything. Jerusalem didn't fall in a night. Rome didn't fall in a night. These cities didn't fall in a night. You know, they happened over. Now, Jerusalem happened in a shorter window, which actually I had a video of the fall of Jerusalem recently. I watched some videos of that. But in Rome, you know, Rome falls over a fairly long period of time. And I think it's Babylon, the empire, that falls, not just the city. I think of this image as God's victory and us being essentially united with him in victory. But
so tying, I guess where I find myself going is 19, 20 kind of ends up in the middle, but 21 then comes back to the new heaven and the new earth, which is a pretty important, I think, concept.
I'll talk more when we get to that one specifically, because I think what's interesting here is at the end of 19, we have this kind of, and remember, this is prophetic. So we are writing to people who he's telling them Babylon is going to fall in a night. I'm going to tear them down. See, we are looking back and go, when did that happen? But the people who are being told this, it isn't so much about when it happens as it is the promise that I will defeat them and then we will be together. Okay? I think that was the thing for them. And then when we get to the new heaven and new earth, I think there's something in between there. There's that little, we're going to have the 1,000-year reign, then we're going to have him loosed at the end. And like, these are some of what I find some of the more difficult parts of understanding Revelation. We get to 20, 21, 22, I think I kind of understand the idea there. I don't think that's hard to understand. I don't think the idea is hard to understand in 21, 22. But I think 20 is a little bit more where do you fit that? In any one of these concepts. And this is not anything new to us. I was, this particular, when you go back, you can go back to Irenaeus in the second century, and he has a view of the 1,000-year reign. And it's totally different than Augustine. Ooh, I didn't hear about Augustine. 900 or something like that. I can't remember. Everyone, Augustine? St. Augustine? No, it's things. You guys talked about that in school, right?
No, we did.
Augustine is one of the, you know, writers that, you know, kind of wrote a lot. They have very different views. So you have guys all the way from the early centuries, and like the second century, all the way through the 1000, who have very different concepts of what these things mean. And we could probably find ourselves in the same boat. And as you read through this, the question I think we have to keep asking is, but what's the point? You think about the point of 18 was Babylon falls. The point of 19 is heaven rejoices and God's people are with their God. Right? I mean, that's kind of the big point of it. And that he, you know, avenges us. Which, by the way, the passage I read this morning, the verse, I kind of didn't want to go on that sidetrack, but in Psalm 19 there, it talks about meditating, that hopefully my meditations would be acceptable in your sight. But he talks about my rock and my redeemer. The redeemer, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, who not only redeems me and pays the price that I can come back from being from slavery, because the ancient world, most common way of becoming a slave was I owed people money and I couldn't afford to pay, and so I became the slave until it was worked off. But they, the Redeemer also is the avenger of blood. That is the one who gives me vengeance. And God does that too. He avenges us. And that's actually what we have in Revelation, is God being the avenger, the Goel, who redeems his people and who avenges his people. So, yeah. I don't want to get into the rider and the white horse yet. I do think imagery-wise, though, I do suspect this riding on a white horse in their time frame, I don't think they could have missed the idea of the emperor of Rome riding on the white horse when they came riding and conquering. They always rode a white horse.
Are white horses rare?
Could pure white when they got
that's
them?
Very, yeah.
A lot of times they're kind of gray, but you know, really bright white. Well, is it the Andalusian?
Actually, technically, all gray horses start out black or very dark and get lighter. Technically, true white horses don't exist because horses cannot survive with an albino gene that there is in other animals. So they die at like 3 days old if they have two copies of a white gene.
Yeah, so the horses you do see that are really, really white.
It just is kind of a luck of the draw.
In the ancient Rome, though, they did get really bright white horses for the emperor.
And were they specifically set aside for the emperor?
Oh, yes.
Could no one else ride a white horse?
Nobody rode, rode his horse.
Yeah.
The emperor's horse was definitely well-trained.
So if you couldn't have a young horse that was white, would this be almost the opposite of riding on a young donkey?
I don't know if I would connect it to the donkey thing of Israel. I think the imagery here is just more of Victorian, of the King of Kings.
Royalty.
Riding in. Because the donkeys that David and Solomon rode, and Jesus rode, were also symbols of royalty, but it's a real Israelite.
Very specific.
Very Israelite kind of centered image. And here I think the image is much more connected to Rome.
Probably because this was written also for Gentiles of the New
Church. Well, yeah. I mean, the church, the church becomes, especially to the area that this is written to, it's a pretty Gentile area. There were synagogues in these places, but this is not this was not a heavily Jewish controlled area, that these seven churches.
So this would be more symbolic for the general population of
the
victory.
Yeah, I think for the general people, you know, the imagery of coming and riding the white horse is probably an image that they would have had of the Roman conquerors and the leaders of them riding it on their white horse. Yeah, they use that symbol for sure. But we'll pick it up from that, riding on the white horse. In fact, in verse 16, it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't think that could be in any way misunderstood as replacing Caesar, who has thought of himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we'll see that. I actually think the hardest part for me, and especially is in 20, the 1,000-year reign, and then Satan is defeated, and then he's loosed for a little while. So what, where do you put that in? To me, this is the hardest part to kind of understand.
God comes down and says, you have one job, to keep him in the basement.
I do think it's important to see little notes, though, when it talks about the bride being clothed with fine linen. And it makes the point, and it's separate from the poetry at the end of verse 8, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, which is an important concept for us to think about, that if, like Ephesians 2 and things where it talks about the idea that we were created for good works, that we are to be clothed in good works, in doing good, and that is actually what clothes us in this fine linen, the things that we do. Any other thoughts or questions or even concept? Did you have any other thoughts about the marriage?
As we go to 21, then he brings back the bride again, and the husbandry, and how that she's being prepared.
Yeah.
And then a lot of people want to go in from 21 and 22, that we're talking about heaven in its eternal sense rather than heaven on earth, this point. So
I do think 21 and 22 apply to the concept of heaven, though. I don't think they're limited, because the concept that we get 21 and 22 is actually the idea of living with God. I don't know that we necessarily know all that we're going to do in heaven, but I do think it is about dwelling with Him, and I don't know that that ever ends. I don't think He's saying that this is just for a little while, and then you'll be with me later. I don't see it as that being an ending, but really a from then on kind of concept. Of dwelling with God, a poetical image of dwelling with God is how I see 21, 22. But I think we'll see. We'll get to it, at the end of 20 and stuff, but kind of the transition a little bit once he's kind of finished. Because he's actually going to finish something else too. We may talk about it a little bit. He puts Satan and them, in the lake of fire and things, right? You have these torments. But then eventually he's going to destroy the lake of fire, which I connect to really the idea of 1 Corinthians 15, which he has to destroy death. But that's the last enemy, right? Babylon is an enemy here, but the last enemy is death itself, which 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. There's a lot of, I think the main points, the thing to remember is God defeats our enemies, and we dwell with him in glory. And that's what he's trying to get them to have confidence in. Because I think that's the biggest thing about this vision, is getting the Christians of the first century to have confidence in that. Because they're going to have to endure a lot. They're going to have to be killed. They're going to have to see family members killed. They're going to have to see loved ones killed. And they're going to have confidence that when they die, and when their loved ones die, and when people are killed, that they are being victorious. I think that's the thrust of Revelation, what it's supposed to do for them. So. Okay, any other last thoughts? If you have any other things on this marriage of the supper of the Lamb, we can do that beginning next week, and then we'll kind of hit it, get into the rider on the white horse, the victor, basically. So, because Jesus is all these things, right? I mean, think about the vision. Jesus was the Lamb that was slain. He's going to be, you know, the rider on the white horse, and he's the bridegroom. And so he's all these things to us. All right. If you guys are interested to see the little how Rome actually collapses, you know, in a graphical, funny video, I'll do that again soon.
Could you just share the link, like on the website?
Yeah, I can do that.
You
can probably send out a link to everybody. I don't think the particular. His time frame that the guy uses to put together these graphics are total, but he's focusing on very specific things that happened from 300s to 400s to collapse the empire. So, all right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that we could read about your victory over the enemies that we have in this world. And we ask that you grant us wisdom to understand your word and to have the proper sense of it, that we might realize your power and your dominion over all of the countries of this planet, and that nobody is outside of your will and your power and your dominion, because you are the King of Kings and the ruler of all rulers, and that we serve you and honor you all the days of our lives until we can be united in eternity with you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, I think, you know, one of the issues about I have a hard time seeing how he talks about destroying Jerusalem partway through, and then later on it's about the destruction of Jerusalem again. And then you have to kind of ignore all the things about, like, the prostitute on the seven hills. So you have all these images of the city of Rome. Mm-hmm. So you've got these images.
Well, I don't think of Rome without thinking of the destruction of Jerusalem. So I mean, it's all part of that.
That's why I think the vision of the 70 weeks of Daniel are so important, because it was halfway through that last week that the destroyer is going to destroy Jerusalem. And then the destroyer itself has to be destroyed at the conclusion of the 70 weeks. So that I think the 70 weeks is kind of a vision of the empires that ruled his people coming within. For a period of time, he let these empires rule, and then he took it away.
Yeah.
And he ruled in place.
No, I agree. I think that's where I go from 19. And 20 doesn't fit. I mean, it does.
It's a parenthetical. So you have this, like, we finish, and then we have this weird little parenthetical in 20 that I think is to me is the passage I struggle with the most in Revelation.
Yeah. Yeah. And I've come to struggle with 21 and 22, and not in my end.